official recognition. Thanks for coming tonight. Tonight we are going to kick off the next block of instruction where we talk about the sacraments. So what are the sacraments? I have got a handout for everybody. We'll just run back the rows. That's probably...
He's here again.
Oh, good Scott.
So in case anybody asks you how many sacraments there are seven. Keep that in mind. That's a, probably got some extras floating around in the stacks. And if you could send those extras up to Lizzie here, that would be great. If you want to collect them. Okay, the seven sacraments are means by which grace comes to us from God. Okay, they were all seven sacraments were instituted by Christ, and they were given to the church, and this is a means by which God helps imbue us with divine life, okay? His grace, his saving grace. They are signs and means that express and strengthen our faith, okay? The means by which we render worship to God, and especially when we talk about the Eucharist, for example, that is the source and summit of all the sacraments, okay, at the holy sacrifice of the Mass, the body of Christ, the body and blood of Christ coming to us on the altar, through our holy priests. So directly tied to worship, but also is the way in which humanity becomes sanctified. All right, so that's a quick paraphrasing of the definition from the Catechism. Okay. One great thing about the sacraments is, us being human beings, right, these are visible, okay, or physical signs of an invisible reality, a spiritual reality, right? We're in the world, right? We're going to be in the world no matter what. Paul tells us not to be of the world, but to be in the world. We have to be. We are creatures here on earth. Christ has given the sacraments to us to provide us ways in which we have some sort of tactile, some sort of appeal to the senses, interaction with God, with God's grace, okay, through the sacraments. If you look at, you've heard my approach before, I like to pull a little bit of human nature and so our social nature as human beings in together. If you look at various cultures throughout the world, there are, for example, certain rites of initiation, right? The transition to adulthood or marriage, okay? Some sort of coupling bond or a kinship bond, okay? Or, you know, men and women becoming fully adult in a community. There are all various things we recognize there. We kind of have this desire for signs and symbols that reflect important milestones in our life, okay? The sacraments are the ultimate expression of that, in that it connects us, these are signs and symbols that connect us with the grace of God, okay? Each of these are what we call efficacious signs. In other words, they have the power to accomplish what they symbolize, okay? And they are instituted by Christ. So they are given to us by Christ to give grace. Long story short, Jesus touches our lives every time we receive the sacraments. All right. So again, to put this in human context, each of the sacraments is associated with various signs. There are objects involved, there are words involved, there are actions involved. There are ways our senses are engaged to experience these sacraments. So, and each of these sacraments is given to us to bring God's grace to us in a special way that's unique to that sacrament. All right. There's seven of them, these seven sacraments. And as we go through our study of the sacraments, we will talk more about the origin of each of the individual sacraments, how Christ instituted them, where you can find the evidence of the institution of these in the Bible. Okay, all seven sacraments are found within the Bible, within the New Testament. So we'll talk about those. But again, of the seven, we have baptism, Eucharist, confirmation, reconciliation or penance, anointing of the sick, matrimony, and holy orders. Okay? So baptism, again, baptism, becoming a member of the church, being born again through water, okay? And the Holy Spirit. Eucharist, the celebration of the body and blood, the confection, as they call it, of the body and blood by the priest at the altar, and then our reception of that, the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Confirmation, which is where we come into full adulthood, full membership in the church. It reflects the events of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples. Anointing of the sick, which is part of the healing ministry of the church given to us by Christ as well. We see the large number of healing miracles done by Christ in the New Testament. Where do I leave off? Matrimony, okay, marriage, okay, which is an interesting sacrament in that this sacrament is actually conferred by the couple together upon each other. Okay, it does not involve the priest or the deacon that officiates at Christian matrimony is there as a witness on behalf of the body of Christ, the church. All right, but that sacrament, actually, the minister of that sacrament is the married couple. And then finally, holy orders, okay, which is the ordination of deacons, priests, and the consecration of bishops. Again, also coming down from the commission of Christ to the apostles and the blessings given to the church at Pentecost, the descent of the Holy Spirit there. All right, so more to follow on all of those. All right, tonight we are going to talk about two of the three of what we call the sacraments of initiation. Okay, there are three sacraments of initiation. There are a couple sacraments of healing, reconciliation, and sacrament of the sick being the two sacraments of God's healing. And then the sacraments of service, which are matrimony and holy orders. Okay, you're like, matrimony, service? Yes, it's part of how we live out our vocation in the world in service to God and His church. All right, holy orders is another means by which we do that, or we may do that. So tonight, we are, however, going to focus on two of the sacraments of initiation, baptism and confirmation. These are sacraments that are one-time sacraments. Okay? You receive the sacrament once, it is effective for your entire lifetime. There is no such thing as second baptism, second confirmation. Okay? These are sacraments that indelibly change us, that leave a mark of the Holy Spirit on our souls that is, again, what we would call indelible, cannot be erased, right? It's the permanent marker. God's Sharpie writes on our souls, okay? Not to be flipped, but there is a permanent spiritual change in us from each of these, okay? So the sacraments of initiation are those that make us part of the church. So in order to become a full member of the Catholic Church, there are three things we must do. We must be baptized. All right. We must receive the Holy Eucharist. Okay. Again, this goes back to the gospel. You do not eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. All right. Christ told us this. You can and not be with him. And then confirmation, again, that gift of the Holy Spirit, going back to the Feast of Pentecost, gives us a special graces of the Holy Spirit to be fully actualized Catholic adults in the church, a mature faith. All right, so these lay the foundation for your Christian life. The two sacraments of healing bring healing to your soul, okay, and also potentially to your body as well. All right. Evening. You don't get to duck in without your hand out.
Thank you.
You set that back. Sacrament of penance, sacraments of reconciliation. We come and we confess our sins before a priest of the Lord. Okay? We're actually confessing to God via the priest, all right? That is a priestly office. Again, goes back to the Gospels and the commission to Peter and the apostles. And what you bind on earth shall be bound on earth, what you loosen on earth, or bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and what you loosen on earth shall also be loosened in heaven. Okay, that is how Christ comes to us and gives us the opportunity for the forgiveness of sins. We'll talk more about that when you get to reconciliation. And then the sacrament of the sick, which is actually an anointing with holy oil, and a number of prayers said by the priest. Everybody thinks of this as last rites. Sometimes you'll hear this, you think, oh, they got the last rites. They got the anointing of the sick. This is not reserved for just in times of death. Okay? In fact, there's an annual mass for the sick offered down at the cathedral where those with chronic illnesses, serious medical issues and so forth can receive this sacrament every year. Okay, anytime you are, I'm not talking about a cold, okay, but a serious illness, or if you are facing a surgery where you'll be under general anesthesia, where there's a potential risk of death from anesthesia, it doesn't matter if you're going in just to have, you know, your knee worked on, right? Go see Father, go talk to Father and ask to receive the sacrament, the anointing. Right. So those are the two sacraments of healing. That is effective for spirit. Obviously, it helps heal your spirit. But there are a myriad of cases where those graces also bring physical healing as well, in accordance with God's will. I've had a few surgeries. I've received the sacrament myself a few times, and I know that strengthening, that spiritual strengthening, results in physical strengthening as well. You're going in there with a strength, and especially when you combine it with confession prior to going in the sacrament of penance, you know you're going there with a strengthened heart, a strengthened soul, forgiveness of your sins, but that spiritual strength of the Holy Spirit given through that sacrament as well. So again, more on that to follow as well. And then again, the sacraments of service, which I already mentioned, matrimony, prepares those of us who have the vocation of married life to fully exercise those graces in the life of the church, and obviously holy orders for our deacons, our priests, and our bishops to exercise their offices within the church, okay, in accordance with Christ's teaching. So more to follow on each of those. Let's move on primarily to for the topics of the evening, which are baptism and confirmation. The two one-time sacraments of initiation. We're going to take a break for a second from the direct lecturing at you about it for fun Catholic fact time of the evening, because there's a couple things you're going to hear about with the form and matter of these sacraments this evening, which I've already also alluded to in the anointing of the sick, and that is quick Catholic facts on holy oils. Okay, we talk about these signs, right? Anointing was very important for example, in the Old Testament. We hear about King David and King Solomon being anointed king. It carries on today the English coronation ceremony, the king or the queen is anointed by the Archbishop of Canterbury, as an example in England. Okay, heretical church, but we'll let that one slide for the sake of historical teaching right now. We go into that after class. However, anointing has always been a sign of cleansing and blessing and a sign of office as well. Okay, priests are anointed. Prophets are anointed. Kings especially are anointed. This anointing is a symbol of being marked with something, also a symbol of being healed, though. You think about all the ointments in the world that exist because I scrape my skin and things like that. All right? In the church, we have three different holy oils that we use for various purposes. So here's your trivia for the night. The three holy oils are first what we call the oil of catechumens. This should be meaningful to all of you, okay? Especially those of you who are not yet baptized. Okay, you receive the oil of catechumens, you're anointed with the oil of catechumens at baptism if you are not going to be immediately confirmed afterwards. So especially with infant baptism, because here in the Roman Rite, we do not immediately confirm infants after baptism. The Eastern Catholic Churches will, by the way. Little divergence is right between the two. That oil is just basically very pure olive oil. All right. So the oil of catechumens is used in that case and a couple others. There is the oil of the sick. Guess what this is used for? The anointing of the sick. This oil is reserved just for that purpose. This also is basically pure olive oil. What's the difference between the two, Sean? I'll let you know in a minute. Okay. And then there's the third oil, which is what we call chrism or chrism oil, C-H-R-I-S-M, which is also olive oil. You see a trend here. Okay, but it is mixed with an oil called balsam, all right, which is a plant-derived fragrant oil, from example, from balsam firs, fir trees. It's aromatic. It has a pleasant kind of sweet and piney odor to it. Okay, so those two oils are mixed together to make chrism oil. How do we get these oils? What makes them so special? At the Mass on Holy Thursday, that is celebrated by the bishop, what will happen on Holy Thursday during the daytime, all the priests of the diocese, if it's at all, unless there's something absolutely compelling that they cannot attend, will gather either at the cathedral or in a relatively central place in the diocese. We've got 73, 74 parishes. How many parishes are we up to now? So that's a lot of priests, right? All the priests in the Diocese of Arlington will gather for what is called the Chrism Mass, celebrated by the bishop. Okay? During this Mass, again, which is on Holy Thursday, the institution of the Holy Eucharist, these oils will be individually blessed by the bishop. They bring a huge jug of each of these oils forward one at a time. And these are then, after the individual prayers and blessings, we actually say the oil of catechumens and the oil of the sick is blessed, but the chrism oil, which actually the bishop mixes the balsam and the olive oil together at that time, we consider that consecrated. We consecrate something, we're reserving it, although the blessing also reserves oils to a holy purpose. Chrism oil is a little bit more special, okay, if you want to put it that way, because chrism is what is used, for example, to consecrate an altar, okay, for the use of the Mass. In fact, we got our new altar here. There's a beautiful rite that goes with that where the bishop actually pours and spreads oil across the altar, covers the altar. And cleans that up. That is chrism oil, that fragrant oil. Chrism oil is also what will be used at the sacrament of confirmation. It's also used at the sacrament of holy orders on priests. Okay, so chrism oil is a little bit different in that we use it to anoint objects. We anoint things that are going to be put into holy use, and we use it to anoint people for the sacraments of confirmation and holy orders. Okay.
Assuming the website's correct, there are 70 parishes in the diocese.
Okay. I forgot how many we had run.
So I think you said about 70? Mm-hmm. You were exactly right.
Yes, at 73, about 73. Plus or minus. So anyway, these oils are then given to each of the priests to take back. We actually have a case, a carrying case for them. But our priests will carry these little vials of these oils with them to administer the sacrament of the sick, for example. So when Father goes on a sick call, he'll have a little. And they're actually so pure that at room temperature, they're actually kind of congealed. It's not like a liquid running around. So it's very ointment-ish. All right. So Father will carry these with him on visits, particularly the oil of the sick, out to hospital visits and so forth, so he can administer the sack. Your final piece of trivia on this, the place where they are kept is called an aumbry, A-U-M-B-R-Y. I guarantee you, if you ask 99 out of 100 parishioners of St. Veronica, they will have absolutely no clue about the fact I just told you, just to let you know. So now you guys are a little bit ahead. A little bit ahead in Catholic trivia knowledge, okay? Got some new vocabulary about the place where the holy oils are kept. All right. Any questions?
Where is the aumbry located?
In the sacristy. Oh, they keep the oils in the sacristy.
Every parish has this.
Yes, yes.
Wait, so is that how to spell aumbry?
A-U-M-B-R-Y. Go ahead. I know you're looking it up right now. Sorry. You can.
They have an AMBR.
AMBR?
That's what it says.
No, it's AU. Oh, yeah, AMBR.
A recessed cabinet in the wall of a Christian church for storing sacred vessels and vestments.
Okay.
Yeah.
My source was bad then, probably.
Well,
aumbry. Okay,
no,
there we go.
The
take the U out.
Episcopals spell it with a U.
Yeah.
Oh.
So the heretics are spelling
it
the way
he's spelled. I've seen it spelled. Okay.
I assume it's a Latin word. So
yes, it is.
You just pick which letters
I like
you
the
want.
AU because the reference to gold. I think that's better. So. All right, aumbry. Question?
For the altar boys and like the Eucharistic ministers, is that like a sacrament or like a form of it?
So a commissioning kind of thing?
Yeah.
Okay. No, that is a blessing. That's what we call a sacramental, which you'll get to. But so sacramentals are ways by which we can receive God's grace, but not in the same way as a sacrament. It's more that we ask for and we realize that God's grace is coming to us. Right? So for example, blessing yourself with holy water when you come into the church. That holy water is a sacramental. It is a sign, right? You have a physical thing, okay? But that is not a sacrament instituted by Christ. All right? That is a pious act that does confer graces of its own, but it is not one of the seven fundamental sacraments that Christ has commanded us to celebrate. You don't have to do that. You do have to receive the Eucharist. Okay, you do have to be baptized. If you wish to be married, you have to. Okay. Anything else? All right, let's get on to baptism. All right, Jesus taught that baptism is necessary for salvation. I already alluded to this. Go to Mark. Chapter 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Okay. Baptism is the essential sacrament of initiation to be part of Christ's church, no matter what. Now, We'll talk to the rest of this in a minute, because there's probably a couple theological questions immediately popping up here. John chapter 3, verse 5, to Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. All right. And that is why Christ went to John the Baptist to be baptized in the desert. Did Christ have to be baptized? No, God himself does not need to be initiated into God's church and sacraments at all. It was a sign for the rest of us, right? The dove representing the Holy Spirit descended, the voice from the heavens, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. All right. So those were physical signs to the people of the nascent church then, right? But it remains a sign and symbol to us by which we achieve this grace. We are born again through water and the Spirit. More to follow on that. It is necessary for salvation to whom the gospel has been proclaimed. This is where I'm going to get into that theological question. How about all those who have never had the benefit of hearing a single thing about Jesus Christ? Are they all condemned to hell? No. Okay. We trust on the infinite mercy of God. How about all those who came before Christ? Okay. We know that the righteous... Okay, when Christ died and descended into hell, he did not descend into hell to release the condemned. It was those souls that were waiting for him in the fullness of time. The church sometimes refers to it. You hear the phrase bosom of Abraham. Okay, those were souls that were being comforted by God until the time of Christ's advent into this world. Physical world, and then his death and resurrection, okay, his saving grace. So we do not flat out say that if you are not baptized through no fault or knowledge of your own, that you're going to hell. That does not kind of jive with the message of a loving and forgiving God in the first place, who wants all of us to be with him. Okay, we have to be able to make the choice to put him aside if we want to earn actual condemnation, okay, which I pray that none of us seek that out of our lives. Okay, so do all the unbaptized descend to hell? No. Again, there are some that have been hindered from the full proclamation of the gospel or from the full understanding of all its requirements, including there are people who have been misguided. You got to remember, Adam and Eve were the first human beings, right? The first human beings with knowledge of God. There was a long span of time between Adam and Eve and even Abraham and the patriarchs, right? We had Adam and Eve. There were no Greeks. There were no Romans. There were no Hindus. There were no Buddhists. There were none of these other religions. There were the first human beings with knowledge of God. Later on, we had the children of Israel, right? There's been this seeking for God across human existence, all right? And the church does not say that because you grew up somewhere, let's say the Aboriginals in Australia, who were never exposed to Christianity until the arrival of the English there, right? Were they all condemned to hell? No. Man has known in the deepest of hearts what is right and what is wrong. We have that knowledge of good and evil. Whether or not we choose to follow that. The righteous will be saved provided they have that true longing and belief and knowledge of God. However, if you have been given the gospel, if you have had that gift, it's your choice. Follow or don't. Okay? You cannot claim ignorance at that point. Okay? again, presuming that such individuals seek the truth sincerely, and that's what we really look at. Who's looking for objective truth in this world and do the will of God in accordance with their understanding of it, they can be saved. Okay. There's also what we call the baptism of desire. Great example of this is of St. Dismas, which is the name of the good thief. If you go to the gospel, there was the two thieves that were crucified alongside of Christ. And the one asked him, well, the one mocked Jesus, and the other said, this man has done nothing wrong. We have gotten what we deserve. And then he asked that when Christ enters into his kingdom, Christ would look kindly upon him. And Christ said, I say to you, you will be with me this day in paradise. Okay. Did Dismas have the opportunity to get down off the cross and be baptized? No. But he absolutely confessed his overwhelming, heartfelt, life-changing desire to be with the Lord. Okay? Again, this day you shall be with me in paradise. He came to faith in Jesus and asked admission to his kingdom. If it's impossible, if you truly want that in your heart and are so disposed at the moment of your death, but you have had no opportunity for baptism, okay, you can be saved via that baptism of desire. Again, who is bound by the sacraments? Here's a neat little question for you. Is the creator of the universe bound by his own sacraments? No. It is us. It is his creation. All right. Who are we to put constraints on God's mercy? All right. He has a way that he wants us to come to him. But the Lord also knows that in this broken world, not all of us have the opportunity to know him, just due to, again, the fact that this world is broken. That does not mean that all those souls that God created are excluded from his grace and mercy. All right. There's also the baptism of blood, which is those who have suffered death for the sake of the faith without having received baptism. Okay, they are baptized by their death for and with Christ. There have been long stories, or a great number of stories, of righteous people who have died for the faith or protecting the faith without the opportunity to be baptized. Now, imagine you are in a country that is non-Christian, that may be either, I mean, we go back in history, does not know or is hostile toward Christianity, but you have learned and you wish to believe and you are part of that, but just have not had the opportunity. Okay. For example, here's another great example, right? We need to receive the Eucharist. We must eat of his body and drink of his blood to be with him as well. Again, Eucharist, another sacrament of initiation. What if I have no priests? Right? So, again, the baptism of blood also is a way in which we can join with the Lord in heaven without baptism. And then what about unbaptized innocents, infants and children, those without reason? What about those souls that are created, that come to existence in the womb of a should-be mother who were aborted, for example? Are those souls separated from the love of God? No, not at all. Okay? So, and you'll hear oftentimes about, this is a question that I'm going to preempt. We used to talk about limbo, right? Which is this state of a soul being at peace, but not having what we call the beatific vision, the vision of Christ, being fully united with God. Okay? That has been largely, it was never a dogma. Okay? It was never one of those, this is a non-negotiable of the faith. It was kind of, I would argue, was taught a kind of cautionary tale, is don't presume you're don't presume your sanctification, okay? That doctrine has largely been abrogated again because we believe that we're placing again as the church and as man restraints on the mercy of God. God's mercy is infinite and freely given. Okay. Now, does this mean hell doesn't exist? No. There are people that will choose evil. Okay, people with free will. There are people of complete conscience and free will who choose to do evil. Okay. Absolutely, they are going to be separated from the communion with God forever. Okay, and that in itself, because we are kind of, again, hardwired to desire that communion with God, that in itself is an absolutely horrendous punishment. You have to live through eternity, okay, which is forever, without ever achieving the object for which you were created. Okay, imagine the ultimate, not only non-fulfillment, but knowing that there's nothing you can ever do to change it. Okay, I would argue that that's kind of the fires of hell in and of itself. Not necessarily a dude running around with a forked tail and with a pitchfork. Okay, now Satan is real. Don't get me wrong there. There are evil spirits. We know hell is terrible, and it's bad enough that we have the only hyperbolic speech, fire, is a way we can even begin to comprehend that. It's almost like a mystery in some ways of how terrible it is to be separated from our Creator. Okay, so just want to toss that one out there as well, too. Again, I'm not saying hell does not exist. I'm saying it is, and it's absolutely horrendous. It's just that it's so horrendous, that separation is so horrendous that we don't have good ways of expressing it except through things like fire, pain, okay? It is suffering and torment. All right, a couple other things on baptism. Sometimes we are criticized in the Catholic Church for practice of infant baptism. A number of the Protestant sects saying you really can't come into the church unless you make the adult decision to do so. Well, Christ never told us that. All right. He said he who is believed and baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Then one needs to be born of water and the Spirit. Okay, the logic for infant baptism actually follows from Scripture. Number one, Christ himself said that the kingdom of God belongs to the little children in Luke. But at the same time, he also said one cannot enter the kingdom without being born of water and spirit. Baptism does not require your active participation. Okay? You don't necessarily have to have full rational knowledge of what is going on. The later sacraments of initiation and healing, yes, we've got to be understanding. We have to have reached the age of reason. We have to understand what is going on, okay? Not in the case for baptism, all right? The other thing is we go back to the early church, and once you start reading the documents of the early church, particularly 2nd century onward, there are explicit instructions on the baptism of infants. Okay, so those generations that were in immediate contact with the apostles, by the way, we also read in the New Testament and Acts and elsewhere, there's evidence that entire families were baptized. Okay, entire family probably means they brought the kids as well, right? So there is evidence for infant baptism and the Roman Church, the Catholic Church, as well as the Orthodox Church, and the Eastern Catholic Churches all absolutely baptize infants. And as I mentioned before, actually the Eastern Rite Churches and the Orthodox Rite Churches will confirm children at the same time. And we do in some cases as well. So, all right, so what does baptism do for us? As I said, sacraments are those things by which Christ gives us grace. That which is freely given. Number one, forgiveness of all sin. At the time of baptism, you're forgiven of all your sins. Now, little infant obviously is not willingly committing sins. The big sin, the sin that is forgiven by baptism, is original sin. Okay, that propensity toward doing evil things that came to us by the fall of Adam and Eve. All right, our knowledge of good and evil, which also gave us the opportunity to turn away from God and do evil, that is upon all of us. The stain of that is forgiven by baptism. That baptism removes the consequences of original sin. Okay, but baptism also, particularly if you are of the age of reason and capable of sin, it also removes your personal sin and the punishments for sin. Okay, we go to reconciliation, we go to confession, we are forgiven our sins. That does not mean that we're necessarily forgiven all the punishment. We've been freed of the punishments of hell, okay, but we still have this kind of stain on us that needs to be purified. Okay. And we'll talk more about the doctrines of purgatory later on, but we know that there has to be some sort of purification to enter fully into the kingdom of heaven. There are graces that free us from these stains, what we call the temporal punishments. However, baptism completely wipes your slate clean. Okay, you are washed in the blood of the Lamb, so to speak. All right, which, by the way, goes to the garments we use. The standard, I would say, we all don't wear them in liturgy, but you're put in a white vestment at baptism, the alb, A-L-B, from the Latin albus, which is white. Okay, it's what the priest wears under his chasuble. It's the garment of the baptized. Okay, and that's symbolic of our freedom and our cleansing from sin, that pure white garment that is worn. Okay. It's not just purification, but it makes us a new creation. All right, we're made children of God. We're given to share in the divine nature. This is the indwelling of God in us. Okay, this is the mark on our soul. We receive the indwelling of the Lord at this time. This makes us children of God. We have the right to call God our Father. The beautiful word that Christ uses is, when he calls out to the Father, is Abba, which is kind of interesting because in Aramaic, Abba is not the formal Father. It is actually more in the form of Daddy. That tells us something. Christ is telling us something about the relationship we should have with God the Father. Not necessarily as the stern lawgiver, but the dad you run to when you fall and hurt yourself as a child. Okay, hopefully we've all had that experience of our fathers. If not, I'm sorry that you did not. But if you think, you know, you were scared, you know, there were times when you ran to dad. That was Christ telling us we should think of God the Father in that way, as that loving Father who wants us to be with him, who wants our love and who loves us unconditionally. Right? We die to our old nature that we receive from Adam and Eve, that broken nature, and we rise to this new life. Okay, in Scripture, water is a sign of life, but it is also a sign of death. Okay, we all know the story of Noah, right? And God brought massive death through the flood. Okay? Great allegory. Okay? We die to sin in the waters of baptism, and water gives us eternal life through baptism as well. Okay? It's a symbolic drowning. Okay? And through baptism, God gives us all the graces we need to live out his call to us, the grace to believe, to hope in him, and to love him with divine affection. Okay. Again, the Holy Spirit indwells in us as in a temple. All the graces we need to keep his commandments and fulfill their implications. In other words, everything we are created to be, we receive the graces we need to do that through baptism. Now, each sacrament, and this is where you have your handout, there is, we list the matter, the form, and the minister. Each of these sacraments have again, there's some sort of, there is a form, which is usually a specific prayer or set of words. There is matter, that's something tactile or physical related with it. And then there's the minister. Okay? The sacrament of baptism proper requires water. Okay? And generally, the rite involves, the formal rite involves either immersion or pouring over the forehead. Okay? In an emergency, any water will do. Okay? There has to be water. That's it. The form is the Trinitarian question.
Oh, so what is infusion for the baptism?
That's kind of dipping you.
Oh.
So it's So it's we're not gonna push the infant all the way under the water. But it has to be in the Trinitarian formula. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This was specifically, explicitly given to us by Christ in the Gospels. Go forth, baptize all the nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If it is not done in this way, it is not a valid baptism. So there are Protestant baptisms like I baptize you to the fullness of Christ's love or something like that. That is not valid. There are certain Protestant denominations, however, that use the Trinitarian formula. And with good faith, if you were baptized in one of those Protestant churches by a minister who used the Trinitarian formula with the intent to baptize, that is a valid baptism, okay, which gets to the minister of this sacrament. The ordinary minister of the sacrament of baptism is a deacon, priest, or bishop. An extraordinary minister can be anybody who has the dire desire to baptize that person in accordance with the Trinitarian formula. In an emergency, grave risk of death, as an example, and there are no ordained ministers available, anyone, doesn't even have to be a Christian, can baptize because it is that fundamental to salvation. God has given us that grace. Okay. Now, this does not mean, by the way, and I need to emphasize this, if there is the ordinary means available to you, like, for example, you're the older parent of a younger married kid, and the kid and his wife have fallen away from the church, and they have grandkids, and they're not taking the grandkids to get baptized, you are not automatically conferred the right to go baptize that child because you can't convince your kids to do it, okay? That is not an extraordinary case. That is on the parents, by the way. That is not your sin that they are not doing that, okay? But no, we should not just be going, oh, I'm running down the street, you know? It's like, you haven't made it into church ever in your life, so now I'm going to make you Catholic. No, it doesn't work that way, sorry. Okay, they should seek properly. Okay, otherwise we'd say welcome to the church, and we'd be splashing holy water around on all of you who are seeking here as quick as we could, right? Okay, we want you to come to this with information, knowledge. Okay. On the other hand, for those of you who are baptized, if you hit the ground out here, and I can't find Father, okay, and I know you have expressed your desire to come into the church, and I can't get a priest here, and the paramedics are on their way, and I don't know how it's going to turn out, I will baptize you in a New York sect, okay, because you've expressed that desire. We don't do the things to adult people against their will, also, in the church, by the way. Okay. All right, so again, those are the ordinary ministers. However, you do have to have that intention to do what the church does when she baptizes. And again, we find the reason for this because God's saving will is universal for all of humanity, and you need baptism for salvation. All right. some other signs and symbols that occur during this sacrament. In the normal celebration, the sign of the cross is traced on the forehead of those baptized. There are various readings that go with baptism. There's actually a rite of exorcism and anointing where we use the oil of catechumens. How many of you have been to a baptism, a Catholic baptism? Okay, so you've witnessed a lot of this, and to include the creed, you reject Satan and all his works. Okay, that is an example. That's actually one of the, that statement is actually part of a prayer of exorcism. We want the devil to go away. Okay, they bless the water. The Father blesses the water. We renounce sin. Again, part of that in the profession of faith. The rite itself. Okay? And then you're also anointed with chrism at baptism. So both the oil of catechumens and chrism. Now, again, for those of you who will be receiving baptism at the Easter Vigil, we forego the anointing with the oil of catechumens. We move straight to the anointing with chrism. The anointing of both baptism and confirmation serves as that. So we don't have two anointings with chrism. Okay. And then you receive the white garment and the candle that's lit from the Paschal candle. Okay, it's lit from the holy fire at Easter. Okay, again, this is the light of Christ in you, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All right. Questions about baptism? Any other off-the-wall questions that may have occurred to you? Okay. With that, does anybody need a break? Anybody want to take a quick five? Because I can keep going. All right, let's get on to confirmation, our second sacrament of initiation we're going to talk about tonight. Again, as I alluded to before, this is how we come into full adulthood in the church. We're given the gift of the Holy Spirit, essentially a continuation of the miraculous feast of Pentecost for us in the church today. Okay? We become sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit and we are strengthened for service to the body of Christ. Again, this is another indelible mark on our souls. Okay? It is that rite of full initiation into the church. We're responsible for our sins, right? Once we reach the age of reason. That's why we begin the sacraments of penance and Eucharist and all the rest. Confirmation affirms that we are fully responsible for our Christian lives as well. Okay? Once you reach the age of reason, mom and dad are not necessarily responsible for all your upbringing in the faith. However, it is hoped that we bring our kids at least to the point of confirmation in the church. Right? To bring them to full Catholic adulthood. We need that strength to go out into the world. And this is why this sacrament is generally celebrated, particularly in the United States, when we get into our early teens, 7th, 8th grade, sometimes 9th grade, somewhere around there. Some dioceses hold off even later to like 16. I would argue the way we are toward kids today, probably they need that help a little earlier because they're making decisions that are sadly far more adult at 12 and 13 than it was back when my Gen X, early Gen X self was a kid. But we need that grace to live out our adult lives in the church. I don't expect 12-year-old to be looking to see what apostolic he's going to join in the parish as an example in service to others. Again, strengthened for that full participation. Again, as I've said before, confirmation is essentially our personal Pentecost. It's that outpouring of the Holy Spirit as once granted to the apostles on the day of Pentecost. This was established by Jesus. Christ promised to send the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, okay, to his church, to all of us, collectively and individually. The apostles got the full show, so to speak, okay, at Pentecost with the wind blowing through the upper room with the tongues of fire, okay? The physical signs of the Holy Spirit, and that is carried on to us through our anointing by the bishop with chrism at our confirmation. Okay? The apostles understood that this was not reserved only to them. There's two things, the matter and form here is, the matter is actually the chrism oil, okay, that we are anointed with, but the second part of that is the laying on of hands. Okay, the confirming minister will place hands upon you, on your head, at confirmation. Another other little tradition, little slap on the cheek you get from the bishop. It's kind of like welcome to adulthood kind of thing. They still give you a little bit of a tap sometimes, but back in the day it used to be a little not painful, but it was just as you were dozing off through the ceremony, standing there in front of the bishop, they woke you up real quick. Okay, the apostles understood this wasn't only reserved to them, okay? From the time of Pentecost onwards, the apostles would impart to the newly baptized the laying on of hands, that gift of spirit from baptism. So this imposition of hands is recognized as the origin of the sacrament, which perpetuates Pentecost to us individually throughout the church, and then collectively via the individuals to the entire church throughout time. So I talked about the anointing. The recipient should be baptized, the age of discretion or age of reason, and about 16 years of age. We go a little earlier here now. The Eastern Church, again, as I noted, will do this at baptism. They go with all the sacraments of initiation at once. It's just a difference in ritual. They feel that infants should not be deprived of the full graces of Christ until later on. The Roman reasoning on that is until you can have understanding of what you are doing, we should probably reserve those sacraments. We understand that baptism is sufficient for salvation for those who are ignorant of, again, not the pejorative meaning of ignorant, by the way, those who are ignorant of the meaning of those sacraments in their life. But I've seen it happen here more than once where a very small child has come forward to communion. They also administer First Eucharist at the same time. So,
why are you going to feed the child that breath?
Yes. A very small particle that's actually intincted, that's with wine. They use spoons in the Eastern Rite many times to. And usually they also use intinction for, you receive both the body and the precious blood at the same time. Oh. And there's a communion spoon there, actually. So you get a very moistened particle of the bread.
What alcohol?
A lot of the Eastern churches also do not use unleavened bread. So there's actually a loaf of leavened bread that they use as well. Yeah, it's with alcohol. Tiny little bit. In your body. Here's a quick biology lesson for you.
Wait, isn't that against
produce,
the law?
We produce alcohol internally as part of the tablet.
But isn't that against the law?
No.
The
First Amendment?
No, it is not. Yeah.
It might be against the law in some places, but in the U.S. it's religious.
Some people. Some people get cranked on peyote and ganja.
Now I know how to get...
All right, so age of discretion, about 16 years of age, we're going to press on. You should be in a state of grace, as with all the sacraments, receiving those, you should be in a state, except baptism, which wipes you completely clean, and penance, by the way, which you are going to go get back in a state of grace. In other words, receiving confirmation, you should not be conscious of any mortal sin for which you are culpable, okay? So just as we go to receive the Holy Eucharist.
That's a good question. Is confession only required after confirmation?
Before.
No.
Before. So at what age do they?
So again, the age of reason, it's you always, yes, you will go to first confession before you go to your first Holy Eucharist.
Okay.
And generally, for us, that's the second graders. The third graders go to receive their first Holy Communion. Actually, do we do it in the same year now?
I'm not sure.
I seem to recall.
I don't have kids. I don't know.
Like, I think in the fall we're doing first penance, and then in the spring we do first communion.
When you say us, do you mean the school, the parish, or?
The parish in general.
Okay,
yes.
So it just varies.
Yes. And families sometimes come to the church through different ways, or they homeschool for their catechesis. So they're, yeah. The pastor has many pastoral options as far as that goes.
Okay.
So, I mean, like last weekend or 2 weekends ago, we had a young lady that was receiving her first Holy Communion.
Okay.
So, yeah, that can happen at any time. Good question. Fantastic question. All right, also for confirmation, there's some preparation that should be done. Prayer and catechesis. Most bishops in each of their dioceses have a specific curriculum that the kids need to go through. Oftentimes now it involves a service project as well. We're big on that. I didn't have to do that back when I got confirmed. But if you go to a Catholic school and you're sitting in Catholic religion courses, the religion course in the appropriate grade year is tailored toward getting you ready for those. Same thing with CCD here, okay, with our kids that are going through that. So, again, there's a curriculum that brings that a little bit more catechesis. The usual minister is a bishop. This is a sacrament. Both this and holy orders definitely reserved to the bishops. But the reality is the bishop cannot necessarily get around to every confirmand around here. Especially, for example, at the Easter Vigil, when we're bringing a bunch of adults into the church, the bishop, as saintly as the bishop might be, cannot be in 70 locations in 70 different parishes simultaneously. God bless us with a bishop that holy. He can delegate that responsibility, he can delegate that authority to confirm down to the pastor of a parish or a priest that he nominates. Okay, so for all of you coming into the church, if you are confirmed at Easter, Monsignor Climent will be confirming you too. The bishop is present symbolically through the chrism oil that you are anointed with that he has consecrated for that ceremony. Okay, so the bishop is actually involved. It's at one removal of distance from you, but it requires an action of the bishop to confirm you in the first place because he has to consecrate that oil.
Question. So that also means that for some of the already, you know, baptized candidates, right, they can choose to go to the first confirmation rather than the Eastern Vigil to get confirmed.
No.
No. Okay. No.
Generally, the confirmation for the kids is separate.
Yeah, but I saw that it's not only kids; they also confirm adults for the first.
They will when necessary.
Yeah. And so yes. So for those of you going through OCIA who have been baptized, maybe even received First Communion, but have not yet been confirmed, yes, Father will confirm you at the Easter Vigil. There's also other times when people are not joining in this, for example. To be married, you have to be a confirmed Catholic, for example. So if
but,
I,
but isn't a Catholic can marry a non-Catholic?
Yeah, well, get to that in sacrament marriage. Sacrament matrimony.
Even unbelievers, which I don't recommend.
But the bishop prefers to do that himself. So generally it's around June.
Generally around June,
there's the celebration of confirmation for adult. By the way, we call the person being confirmed a confirmand, and the Latin plural confirmandi. So he prefers the adult confirmandi attend at the cathedral for confirmation mass with him.
Unless they're in the OCIA.
Unless they're in the OCIA program.
Oh.
Yeah,
we
so
do.
So those people can skip OCIA, but then just go directly to confirm.
Yeah.
If the pastor is cool with it. The general rule is if somebody was pretty well catechized and
right.
is a baptized Catholic,
right.
we don't make them go through the whole OCIA
yeah.
process unless they want to.
And also for children that go through OCIC, for children and up into the preteens, generally also the norm is to confirm at the same time as First Eucharist. In other words, at the Easter Vigil. So my younger son, Connor, was not of age to go through the normal confirmation process when my wife and kids came into the church. But he was beyond the age of reason. he was already baptized. So at he worked with Mr. Costello, who you guys have all had an instructor. My two sons, they had a separate little catechesis class with him. So my sons received First Holy Eucharist and confirmation at the same time as they were brought into the church. So there's options.
We try to be accommodating
yes.
anybody's circumstance. So there yes. have been times where somebody was in OCIA, but they weren't going to be able to come to the vigil
yep.
for some reason. They were moving right before it or something. And sometimes we can arrange for them to be confirmed with the kids
yeah.
or to
and
be confirmed at the with the adults.
And God forbid we had somebody that, for example, had a terminal illness or something like that. I wish to join the Catholic Church. Father is going to put him on the expedited timeline. Okay.
I believe if it's like immediate.
And if it's a great danger of death, it's immediate.
Yeah, he doesn't even need permission.
Yeah, no, he can administer all the sacraments.
Yeah.
So.
But if you had a terminal illness, God forbid,
yes.
you aren't likely to make it to the Easter Vigil.
Yeah, absolutely.
We make some kind of other arrangement.
And in fact, since we're on the topic real quick, I know it's a bit of an aside, but for example, if a seminarian is gravely ill, the bishop can ordain as a priest early. They recognize that vocation. And there's been stories, you know, it's like they knew this guy. You know, in fact, it was recently, I think it was the Catholic Herald. I forget where I saw it. A young seminarian that was literally on death's doorstep. Like, they knew he had probably less than a week. And the bishop ordained him in his hospital bed. Because he had been called. The calling was obvious. God had called this man to be one of his holy priests. So the bishop ordained him. There are other circumstances. Father Dyer, who used to be the parochial vicar here as an example, his father was dying of cancer. And it was right at Christmas time, just after Christmas. And the bishop ordained Father Dyer early. So his father could be there. His father actually passed away the next day. Yeah. So what a great grace, right? So while Father was celebrating his first Mass, by the way, his Mass of celebration for ordination. So just kind of. So there's plenty of options. Pastors and bishops have a lot of authority when it comes to the sacraments, okay? Because we want to ensure, this is the fundamental thing, we want to ensure the flow of God's grace. We want to make sure God's grace is made available to all the people. Mm-hmm. Oh, but those Catholics, they got all sorts of rules and they don't like people. It's like Fulton Sheen said, there's not 100%. There's not 100 people in the United States who truly hate the Catholic Church. There's millions who hate what they've been told about the Catholic Church.
All right,
so again, a priest can do that with the permission of the bishop. So what is our mission as a confirmed Catholic, fully confirmed in the faith? Number one, it deepens our baptismal life. We're called to be witnesses of Christ in the world, in our family, our neighborhood, society, right? This is called being a grown-up in God. I've referred to this a number of times. It strengthens our personal relationship with Christ. The reality is, the closer we are, the more aware we are, and not theology, Sean's personal opinion. I think we kind of mentally, and sometimes in our theology and our catechesis, we give the Holy Spirit a little bit of short shrift, right? We don't talk as much, probably, as we should about the Spirit. Now, we can think of God the Father and God the Son because there's a lot of great paintings, but with with the Holy Spirit, we get a dove and we get, you know, like a cloud representing the wind. But that gift of the Holy Spirit, that again, you talked about the Trinity, that instantiation of the love between the Father and the Son, that imbues us. The closer we are and the more we realize the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that life force. Okay? I mean, you look at it in the Creed. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. Okay, so there's another person of the Trinity that has the title of Lord. It's not just Jesus, it's also the Holy Spirit. Okay, that is that indwelling of the life of God in us. The closer you are to the Holy Spirit, the devotion you have to the Holy Spirit also brings you closer, obviously, to God the Father and to God the Son. That's why he was sent for us, the advocate, the paraclete. All right? So this is obviously a sacrament of the Holy Spirit. So that this strengthens our personal relationship with Christ. And again, Christ asked the Father to send the Holy Spirit to his people. With this, traditionally we, and again, this we get this from the epistles of Paul. There are seven gifts of the Holy Spirit that are especially strengthened in us via confirmation. And we'll talk about these really quickly here. By the way, if you ever need a refresher, every time you're climbing the stairs up here, on the stair risers, you're going to see the gifts and fruits of the Holy Spirit. So there you go. There's your quick way to refresh your memory as you go. Pick one of the day and meditate on it a little bit. The first is wisdom, which, think about being wise, knowledgeable of the ways of the world and all this. Really, holy wisdom is the ability to see the world from God's viewpoint. In other words, this is our internalization of our knowledge of God's plan. We try to step outside ourselves and ask ourselves, what is God's purpose for this? What do I see? What in the wisdom I have been granted by God do I see as his purpose for what is going on or this event or this happening or this circumstance? It helps us to grasp his plan. Okay, so also gives us an opportunity to have kind of a long-range view of history, because we can look at the present in the light of the past, but also what we can anticipate for the future as well. All right. Wisdom is what protects us spiritually from the right now. How many of you know somebody that lives entirely in the moment? Cannot see 2 seconds forward in time kind of folks, right? They just kind of bounce around. It generally does not work out well for them in most cases. Okay. Now, this does not mean we gain anxiety, that we should not be anxious. After all, we win in the end no matter what. But wisdom is that idea to learn from the past, particularly, not only our own experiences, but those of other people. He did such and such, and it didn't work out too well for him. Probably I don't want to do that myself. But then also apply that to what we anticipate the future to be. Okay. The spirit of the times is not our only guide. And God knows if we as current Americans trying to live a Christian life in our current culture, if we just went with the culture, we'd be in a lot of trouble spiritually. Okay? So the wisdom to know that, yeah, that's probably a trend I don't really want to jump on to. That is wisdom. So there's something other than the spirit of the times, because the spirit of the times is often misguided. The second great gift of the Holy Spirit is knowledge. Okay? This is beyond factual knowledge. This is more our ability to contemplate and reflect and try to comprehend the mystery of God as well as the mystery of our faith. Okay? This is spiritual knowledge. Okay? And understanding. And you guys, it's one of the reasons you're here, okay, is to receive some of that knowledge. To receive catechesis, to receive teaching, to acquire that knowledge. We need to be seeking after this all our lives. Okay? We should have a good, strong spiritual curiosity. Why is this the way it is? Let me go read scripture and see if I can understand what's going on. Let me get in the catechism and see what the church has to say about this. Okay? Let me take this to prayer and see what that still silent voice says to me. about this, okay? This is especially strong in meditative prayer, right? Where we sit and we open ourselves up again to that little small voice, okay, that is, God doesn't generally shout at us. God whispers, okay? It's those moments in the quiet where we really gain a lot of knowledge of God and put him in place in our lives, okay? So that's that specific gift of the Holy Spirit, the knowledge. The next is understanding. Understanding is more internal, kind of reflective. Understanding is where I take this knowledge and wisdom and I apply it to myself. Oh, this is my life circumstance. This is how all this comes together in me. I now understand. Normally we say that when somebody's trying to explain something to us, and I'll, do you understand what I'm saying to you? And if you say yes, really what you're saying is, I have heard you, I have received the information you sent to me, and I've internalized this in my head. I kind of see how this applies to me now. That's what we're talking about in understanding as a gift of the Holy Spirit. The next one is one we all need all the time, fortitude, especially in this culture. Fortitude, courage. Right? That gift of the Spirit that enables us to stand up for the right when presented with the wrong or the evil. In other words, we stand up for Christ and the gospel when challenged. Okay? I will tell you, there are plenty of opportunities in this society to show fortitude. The coworker that gives you a hard time for maybe having a prayer card in your workspace. Okay? All the cultural distractions around us. Okay? Even the fortitude to decide that I'm just going to deal with the traffic today and I'm going to work real hard not to get mad at my fellow man who has just cut me off or was on the phone and sat for more than three potatoes when the light turned green. Okay? It's my old line, one potato, two potato, three potato, horn. I'm broken too. Try not to do that. So take my example and gain some wisdom. That's fine. This is not good.
Okay.
All right. So that's fortitude, which can also go in turn with the gift of counsel or right judgment. Okay. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Right. That means we should not judge other people. We definitely should judge events, actions. We should always be aware of our own consciences and know what is right and what is wrong, okay? And have that, take that gift of the Holy Spirit to say, this is not as it should be. I should act. Okay? That act oftentimes requires fortitude. Okay? There are also times when it's smart to not act. Okay? So knowing that, that is counsel, right judgment. Next gift is piety or reverence. This is just respect for the God that created you. All right? And you've seen plenty of ritual already in the church. For example, genuflecting before the tabernacle, bending the right knee, touching it to the ground. Genu, by the way, genu, is the Latin for knee, flect, bend. Okay, so it's bending of the knee. The Game of Thrones folks tend to be. But that has been, for a very long time, a symbol of great reverence. And generally it is given to only to kings and to God himself, and oftentimes not to kings. Okay. So that's an example. We recognize that Christ our Lord is the King of the universe, and that we owe him everything. I mean, he created us. He gave us this world and everything it's in. Everything that is good comes from God. Okay? We should have a level of gratitude and respect for that. We should also have a level of respectful awe, which I'll talk about in a second, for the power that exists to do that. Okay? This entire universe came into existence because of God's work. By the way, which when we get to Christmas will be the gospel at midnight mass. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Okay. Beginning of the book of John. Absolutely incredible. So, the Father who created us for the saving action of Christ, who suffered and died for all of us, you know, God came down into his creation. He didn't have to do that. But he became man, became one of us, suffered in the way that we suffer. And if you think about it, are there people who have suffered equivalent pain to crucifixion? Yes. But now place yourself on the cross with Jesus and you are bearing the sin of the world. Every human being who has been, who was with him at the time, who had been before, and who is to come in creation. That weight, and knowing that there are those that have turned that love away, that pain is something that we as human beings cannot comprehend. That is the true suffering of Christ on the cross. That in itself deserves respect and reverence, that sacrifice for us. Okay? That ultimate act of love. And then finally, for the Spirit who is sanctifying us, that indwelling of God inside us. That little voice, that's the Holy Spirit at work inside us. So piety and reverence. Okay? That's why we try for respectful liturgy. All right? Really not the time to socialize with the folks you haven't seen since last week. Right? Especially not inside the sanctuary. Not inside the church itself. Now, we're all human. We're all going to have our little aside. You know, my wife is going to nudge me and note that the altar boy hasn't lit the candles yet. And he's getting ready to go up and start mass. It's like, maybe you want to go tell Gina. Get the kids to light the candles. Okay. But we should be at mass. We should be all worship, all liturgy, in a spirit of that piety and reverence. Okay. Doesn't mean we completely give up our humanity and acknowledgement of the people around us and so forth. And again, probably, and one of the worst times is going to be at the holidays after midnight mass. Everybody's going to be standing there right in front of the tabernacle with the Lord present, and we're all going to be yapping away and snapping pictures and all that stuff. I get it, but we should try to bring a little bit of piety to that. Okay, and then the final gift. Fear of the Lord. And this does not mean that the thought of God should make us fall down trembling on the ground, proclaiming our total unworthiness. Okay? This is not it at all. It's better way is grateful wonder that there is this all-encompassing divine presence in our lives, that the King of the universe, the ruler, if you don't want to use the word king, the ruler, the creator, I don't care, but the God that brought everything into existence has come to live with us and in us and has given us all these great gifts, that we should be in awe of this. Because he loves all of us with his whole being. And that's tough to comprehend, right? Until you have kids, right? I mean, I love all my kids the same, and why is my second the most irritating, right? We all, I don't have any favorites. But my daughter is the hope of my old age. But without joking, we should have that knowledge that there is something so much bigger than us that calls us to our own individual purpose and our collective purposes as humanity as well. Okay? And that we owe that wonder and we owe awe to this. I mean, go out on a starry night and just look out, especially if you're out of the Northern Virginia urban light pollution, and look at the universe that's laid out in front of you. Okay? And take a look and look at the whole span of creation. And if you've got any, if you've ever watched a documentary on any of it, you're like, this is like billions of light years across what I'm seeing. You know, the light from that star left 600 and some years ago. this massive place, and this has all been given to us by God. Okay, so that's what we talk about, fear of the Lord, or wonder and awe in God's presence. And we can share in the life of God. We can share in this divinity. And God knows, and we know, we can't even comprehend it, right? Until we are with God in heaven, when all will become revealed, it's impossible for our human minds to get around all this. And again, it's that understanding there's something, there is an entity, there is that being, there is God who made us and is so much bigger than all of us. You know, that we can't even get our minds around it, that we have these mysteries of our faith. That's where that awe comes from. All right. Then also on the steps, there's the fruits of the Spirit. This is a tradition of the church. There's 12 fruits. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, generosity, gentleness, faithfulness, modesty, self-control, and chastity. Okay? These all support the virtues, right? All things that help us to live better Christian lives. Obviously, love is mandatory. We must love one another. One of Christ's great commandments, to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. Joy. We should bring a spirit of joy to everything we do. Okay? We do this not... We love God not because we're compelled. Right? We do this of our own free will. All these gifts that are given to us freely by God, and we should be feeling that we worship Him freely, and there should be joy. Peace. We should try to bring peace at all times. Sometimes that's not always possible, but we should seek the peace in everything that we do. Patience, kindness, goodness, all things in which we relate to our fellow human beings, right? A lot of this, I mean, by the time you look at a lot of this, it comes down to faith, hope, and charity, right? Generosity, gentleness, faithfulness, modesty, self-control, and chastity. Okay, let's try not to become near occasions of sin for others. Let us try to conduct ourselves in a way that we avoid the near occasion of sin. Let's act in moderation. Right, we think about all the sinful behaviors. These are all counters to those sinful behaviors. Have a couple drinks at Christmas time. That's great. Going out and getting hammered. Probably I'm not exercising that fruit of self-control at that point, right? And that's abusing myself in the first place, doing damage to myself. Okay, so these are further fruits. The scriptural reference by this, by the way, one of this is Paul's letter to the Galatians, is where he lists out the fruits of the Spirit. Okay, and then finally, the final gift of confirmation is evangelization. Okay, just as Pentecost was not just for the apostles, but for the world, because this is where he sent them out, gave them the strength to go out into the world, to bring Christ to the world, confirmation is given to us, for us to go out into the world. All right? The confirmed are, as true witnesses of Christ, more strictly obliged to spread and defend the faith. Okay. Further, a candidate for confirmation must be prepared to assume the role of disciple and witness to Christ, both within the ecclesial community, within the church, and in temporal affairs, in other words, out in the world. Okay. So there's two things that come with confirmation. That's that internal call to conversion, that's to make yourself a disciple of Christ, and then finally that external call to conversion, where you go out and witness to others. You become, Christ becomes present to the world through you as well. That is the great commission that you are given, your personal Pentecost, again, at confirmation. All right. Man, I see a lot of notes being taken. Any questions? That's it for confirmation. That's it for the night. Ran a minute or two over. Questions?
I have a question. Which one is OCIA? And we got
baptized,
so that we come together with confirmation or not?
Yes. So at Easter, at the Easter Vigil, when you are received into the church, you will receive all three sacraments of initiation, complete adult membership in the church. You will be baptized. You will then immediately thereafter be confirmed, and then you will receive First Eucharist. Normally, the order is first is baptism, First Eucharist. If you come up as a child, right, infant baptism, Eucharist, then confirmation as you're closer to adulthood. But if you're already an adult coming into the church, starting at zero, right, baptism, immediate confirmation. So the two great initiation sacraments of the Holy Spirit, and then the initiatory sacrament of the body and blood of Christ. So all three at the same time.
So because of baptism already, so we don't need the confession, right?
That,
correct.
Yes.
If you're unbaptized, and you're going to be baptized at the Easter Vigil, baptism washes away all sin.
Yes.
So you do not have to go to any sins you commit after Easter, you'll have to go to confession.
If you are, yes, if you are baptized and coming into the church, okay, either as a Catholic revert, who is, if you have never received First Communion, you will receive First Communion, obviously, but you also receive confirmation at the Easter Vigil. But you will go to penance before, so all those you are already baptized, the first sacrament you will actually receive is reconciliation. Yeah. And then you will come into the Easter.
Don't worry too much about that today.
Yeah, don't worry about that.
As we get closer to Easter, usually in the last couple of weeks before Easter is when
that's why some people wait until they're real old to get baptized, so they have enough time to commit all the sins.
We will, we will probably have a set aside time for anyone who wants to do confessions that last Monday class. Probably at the beginning, so we'll probably start the actual class late, but that's tentative.
So
stay tuned.
So we have the practice for confession of new people, right?
So there's no practice confession, but we will have a rehearsal for the Easter Vigil earlier
than the Easter Vigil, and then that will pretty much give you the script and tell you what it is.
Yeah.
So You will have a class on the sacrament of reconciliation anyway.
Yes. So there is a class.
Who's teaching that?
It's not practice, but who is teaching that? Good question. It might be me, but let me check.
We talk you through it. And here's another great secret. There's a lot of Catholics that have not darkened a confessional in a very long time. Okay?
Hence is Fred. And that is January 26th.
So, and by the way, I'm done. So if you need to leave, this is now the after discussion. Oh,
I
got an announcement.
You not leave till Scott's announcement. I mean,
do we want to do an announcement first?
Yeah, let's do that.
Okay, let's do the announcements now.
All right.
Christmas gifts for whoever needs to leave.
All right.
Thank you so much.
All right. So,
and then we'll pray.
Make sure I do the notes right here. All right. So first of all, next 2 weeks are the holidays. Of course, Christmas and New Year's. So we do not have class for 2 weeks. So you have a little bit of time off. So happy remainder of Advent and Merry Christmas to you. Class will be back on January 5th. I won't be there on the 5th because I'm traveling, but others of the team will be here. And Monsignor Kleinman, who got a little mixed up on the dates, possibly because of me, but we're getting that sorted. He will be teaching on the 5th. The Mass and Pancake Breakfast that we're doing once a month in January, that falls on January 4th. So please do come to that, and we'll send out a reminder. And is that everything, Marie?
Yes, and I wrote up the address January 4th, 10:45 Mass and Pancake Breakfast. Next class, January 5th.
All right. And we have some gifts. So make sure you get one of those on your way out. And that's all I have as far as announcements.
And also, for me, I've got my contact info up on the wall. If you haven't grabbed it before, up on the whiteboard. Feel free, give me a call during normal human waking hours for anything. If you have any questions, or shoot me an email. I'm always happy to talk. I'm semi-retired now, and I'm mostly Irish. So I'll talk to anybody about anything pretty much any time. So give me a yell. Again, it was good to see many of you at 10:45 this past weekend. If I do not see you prior to Christmas, have a very blessed remainder of your Advent. May it be fruitful. Have an absolutely fantastic Christmas. Hopefully I'll see many of you at Midnight Mass, which is absolutely beautiful. I'll put a plug in for son number two, who's the parish trumpeter, so he'll be playing in all of those, but the music is especially great. You've already met James, I believe, right? Our music director?
No.
James,
no.
Okay. He's your uncle? Okay, well then, yeah, okay, you really know. So Connor, my son, does the trumpet for Midnight Mass and all the Christmas masses. But I hope to see you there. It's absolutely beautiful mass, and yes, it is at midnight.
We do our midnight mass at midnight. Some parishes are a little fast and loose about what
music will start a little earlier. Get there ahead of time. I look forward to seeing you. With that, let's go ahead and close with the prayer to our Mother in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Everybody have a safe drive home, especially tonight. If you have not cracked your faucets a little bit outside or turned the water off.